Well, let's get started. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in class this morning. It's a real blessing to dig into your word and see what it teaches us about salvation, about how the accomplishment of redemption is applied to us. Help us to understand this theology, this process, this order of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that we could use it to glorify you, to take the gospel to others, to understand what you've done for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Got a book here to give away. Christ Alone, the Uniqueness of the Gospel and Its Impact on the World by the faculty of TMAI. So here's the question. You can win the book giveaway. If you won a book in the last few weeks, then let's let some others try this. If I was to say John 3:16 undermines the belief in limited atonement, what's something you could say as a response to that? You don't have to give me an essay, just a quick one. Shane?
You're wrong.
You're wrong, okay. A biblically argued response. Okay. Those who are believing. Yeah, those who are believing. So, Tom, you win this book. It's volume two, so I don't have volume one, but you'll have to look for it. I think it was a Shep Khan book from a few years ago. Do you have it?
Nope.
All right. Christ Alone, the gospel, as it goes around the world. Yeah, so his, what he said was, the Greek of John 3:16 is those who are believing. It's translated whoever or whosoever in the King James. But what that meant back then is not the same as people think of it today. Today, people think of whoever as whoever might believe, whoever possibly will believe, whoever chooses to believe. But that's not what the original says. It has to do with those who are believing. Those who are believing in Christ. It doesn't specify what they might do. It says that they are doing it, so they will have eternal life. The focus is on the believing, not on your choice or decisions or things like that. All right, so we have now entered a new section here under the three sections of soteriology that are covered in this course. There's lots of maybe some smaller things that could be covered, but we can only do so much in the time we have. So we covered the plan of redemption. That dealt with election. That dealt with God's decree, that God has decreed all things, and he's chosen whom he would save, whom he would set his love upon. Then we spent a long time on the accomplishment of redemption. This is really all the atonement studies that we did. We looked at what is the atonement, why is it necessary, what does it accomplish, and then for whom did Christ die? And we spent three or four classes on that last question. And so today we move now into the application. Most of us, when we think of the gospel, when we think of the atonement, when we think of what Christ did, we usually think of it in relationship to ourselves. And we typically will think more along the lines of the application of redemption. That's good. That's important. We shouldn't disassociate ourselves from theology. But at the same time, first you have to study what something is, and then how it applies to you. So we looked at what it is, that's the accomplishment of it, and now we look at applying it. We don't actually apply it, it's applied to us, but we look at how is it applied to us, and specifically, in what kind of order is it applied to us. Here's the book introducing this subject, the two different sections, accomplishment versus application. Though all the blessings of salvation were purchased once for all at the cross, the people of God do not enjoy the benefits of Christ's work until the Holy Spirit applies those blessings to individual believers, until they are born of the Spirit unto repentance and faith, are united to Christ, and are thereby justified and adopted and set apart for a life of holiness and service to God. It is for this reason that we must distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. You could also say, number one, who does the work of number one as far as the Trinity? We know they all are operating. But who's the Father, right? The Father elects. The Father plans. Who accomplishes? The Son comes to accomplish. Who applies? The Holy Spirit. So that's one way. I mean, of course, anytime we're talking about the Trinity, we can't, you know, say that only the Holy Spirit is operating when the application of redemption. It's all of the Trinity. But the Bible will bring out the work that is being done by one person of the Trinity and emphasize that. So typically, This is a Trinitarian description that we would see. And I think you see that in Ephesians 1. We looked at that some time ago, where the Father chooses, the Son comes and redeems, and the Holy Spirit applies and seals and preserves us, perseveres us. So what we're talking about is really the order of salvation. So Christ has accomplished this in the past, but when you believe what is happening and what has already happened and what will happen after you believe. So that's called the order of salvation, or if you know Latin, ordo salutis. Who knows Latin? Nobody? There's no Latin people in here? Come on. What do you guess ordo salutis means? The order of salvation. There you go. You know some Latin now. Ordo has to do with order. Salutis has to do with salvation. It aims to define the logical and chronological relationships between the various stages of the application of redemption. So it's important we distinguish between these two types of order. We're all chronological type of thinkers, right? Hopefully we're logical too, but we don't often think of logical order. Chronological order is the order of events as they happen in time. That's easy. We can just say step one happened, then step two, then step three, then step four. We really like that because it's easy to see, it's easy to prove. But there's also a logical order of things, and this is defined as the order of events based on reason, sound thinking. And we're going to see that the scripture does speak to this. So by saying reason, we're not saying that the Bible never says anything about it. But you do have to ask some theological questions to get the right order. And in the Bible, it's really causal. This has to happen so that the next thing can happen. In other words, A causes B, which causes C, which causes D, and so on down the list. Okay. So to think about, like, you're going to take a trip. And if you're telling me about your vacation, you would say something like, I got up that morning, I packed my bag, I got in the car, I drove to whatever. Let's say you were going to see the Ark Encounter. You drove to the Ark Encounter for 2 days. You visited that. You went to the Creation Museum. You came back. What kind of order is that? That's a chronological order. You just told me what actually happened in time. Okay. But really, is that the way that you thought about it when you were planning out that trip? You didn't probably think of, first I got to get in my car. Step one, write that down, right? What'd you do? You probably went online and bought the tickets. You probably, you know, checked with your spouse and made sure they wanted to go. Told your kids, bought the tickets. And then you said, okay, to get there, I've got to pack my bags because I'm going on a trip that's going to take more than one night, right? And to get there, I've got to fill up the car with gas and drive. So it's not necessarily the chronological order, right, as you're planning this out. So that's one way to think of logical order in our own life. We think about what we're going to do in different steps than they actually are accomplished. And that's fine. That's logical. I mean, obviously, you don't want to prioritize the filling up of your tank of gas as your vacation, right? It's where you're going and what you're doing there. And then all these other things have to happen around that to make it happen. What's similar to that? I mean, there's no perfect analogy when it comes to God, but it's similar to that. Sometimes things that we think all happen at one time, and they do, happen in a different logical order. So which comes first? Faith or repentance or union with Christ or regeneration chronologically in time? Which comes first chronologically? If you're going to measure it with a stopwatch, could you differentiate those things? No. Same time. But logically, one has to come before the next, right? Not repentance and belief. Those are kind of parallel. Two sides of the same coin. But everything else I just mentioned has a logical order. So here's the biblical case for it. An example comes from Romans 8, 29 to 30. Does the Bible show us an order? A lot of Christians will say, that's crazy. You guys are making this up. It's not there. There's no order in the Bible. You're trying to put man's reasoning. The Enlightenment has come in and it's made us all rational thinkers. And we're just trying to impose our theology on the Bible. Here's Romans 8, 29 to 30. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Anybody see an order there? Is there an order, David? How many things can you pick out for the order there? 4, maybe 5, okay? So there is an order, right? If you break it down, it looks kind of like that, okay? Now, that's splitting out 1 and 2, which he does for a purpose. 4 new means elected. It's just another way of choosing to set his love on that, on the people he would save. And so that's not just me making that up. Go and listen to a couple of sermons I've done on that. I trace through what the word know means in Scripture. It means to have a relationship intimately, like a husband and wife. Adam knew Eve. Joseph did not know Mary before Jesus came into the world and all of that. So that is a relationship that's very intimate, very close. And then God chose before the actual relationship occurs. Before we have a relationship with God, he chose to have a loving selection or election or choosing. And predestined, we typically equate to that, but sometimes in the New Testament, those are split out differently, especially here, because they're both listed, right? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What is predestined? Literally, it means to be marked out for salvation. So the best way to think of this is the foreknew is the choice to set his love. It's focused on election and love. Predestined is that God makes sure that these things will happen in our life and we will come to salvation. It's a marking out, literally like he marked us with a marker that we're his. And in time, that we will become his actually, not just in the foreknowledge and the foreloving, but it will come to fruition when it's applied to us. Then that happens on step 3, the calling. That's also, we're going to call it the internal or effectual or efficacious call. This is, Paul's talking here about when God sends the divine call to your heart and you believe, you come to faith. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is working on you. So it also is the thing we call regeneration, when the heart is changed. The call goes out, you hear the gospel, that's the general call. The internal call is God making that a reality in your heart. You do come, you desire to come. He removes the barriers, he changes the heart. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. Regeneration, new birth. Okay, what happens then? You are justified. You are justified. You're declared righteous. When that happens, Paul says, all those same people, they get on the train and they don't get off the train until it goes all the way through. That leads to glorification, or to be glorified. That's the resurrected body. That's having a glorified body, being with Christ forever and ever. So what's left out that we know of? Sanctification. I can't believe Paul would forget sanctification, right? Oh, that we would be conformed to his image. Yeah, he's kind of already hinting at that. And he's going to spend a big chunk of his letter later dealing with that. But his focus here is on the fact that we would not, he's going to go into how we would not lose our salvation, right? Because if he foreknew you, really is what Paul's getting at. If he foreknew you, then you'll be glorified. Quit worrying so much in the middle of this that you won't make it. If you've actually been foreknown and all these things are happening to you or have happened, you'll make it to the end. What else is missing? Adoption, regeneration, which we're going to put on number 3. Repentance. What else? Faith, which we're going to call conversion, or theologians do. Anything else? Yeah, sanctification has been mentioned. Faith. Okay, so here's the full list of, it's what the book shows. Most theology books are going to be like this, especially of the more Calvinistic or Reformed soteriology. But even, you know, Arminians and stuff will have a hard time debating a lot of this. They'll debate number 1, but you're going to see the words in the Bible. So let's work through this, and then we'll go through it class by class in the next few weeks or next couple of months. The first step in the order of salvation is that foreknowledge, and we're going to combine it because the Bible often just will use one or the other, election or predestination. There is a slight distinction, and that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 8:29-30. But as for the sake of order, we're just going to combine those two, foreknowledge or predestination or election. That's the first thing that happens. When does that happen? If we're talking of time, chronology, when does that happen? Eternity past, right? How do we even speak of eternity past? Before the foundation of the world, before creation. That's, you know, in the mind of God, before creation. I'm not going to go through and ask you logically. We can kind of assume a lot of these, but there's another whole debate of when God chose to save, and infralapsarian versus superlapsarian. We don't have time to go into that, but you can look that up on your own. Chronologically, this is the order of salvation, but we're going to have to ask some questions here when it comes to logical order as well. Okay, then the external call. This is when the gospel goes out. So Paul didn't mention that, but he certainly believed in the gospel being proclaimed. In other words, somebody has to hear the gospel, read the gospel, understand the gospel. And that's the gospel proclamation. That's the external call. It goes out to all. That's what we're going to look at in a few minutes in more depth. Then, though, there's the effectual call or the internal call. And this is typically what we would refer to as regeneration. Again, if we're talking about the call, that's focusing on the Father and what he's doing. If we're talking about regeneration or the new birth, that's focusing on what the Spirit is doing. How many people hear the external call that hear it? All that hear it, right? How many hear the internal call? We don't know the number, but it's not all, right? And I'll show you that in a moment. So the internal call is God's work on the heart. External call is the gospel being proclaimed. Then comes conversion. If the person is effectually called or internally called or regenerated, they are going to be converted. That's repentance and faith. We typically think of those as maybe separate, but they go together. They have to happen together. And they're really two sides of the same coin. The coin is called conversion. You look at this side and you say, oh, I repented and believed. Or I repented, and the other side, it says, I believe. So same conversion. Number five, I put a question mark here, union with Christ. I think the book puts it in this order. On the first order they give, it doesn't list union with Christ. The second order that they give on 567, 68, somewhere around there, it does list it as something. There's kind of a debate. It's not a big debate. It's not a controversial debate. It's not an Arminian versus Calvinistic debate. But there is difficulty in placing union with Christ. Some will say it's a very general term that describes everything on here. This slide and the next slide, it's all union with Christ. That's kind of what some theologians have said in the past. If you look at it more closely, and others have said, that actually speaks of us being put into Christ, that we're united with him, and it happens at some point. So really the only verse that talks about, and we'll come to union with Christ in detail, is Ephesians 1. In the past, it sounds like we're being put into Christ. So I'll talk more about that when we come to it. But when you have faith, you're put into Christ. When you have faith, you're put into Christ. You're united with the risen Lord for eternity. Justification. So I don't really have a question on this, but other people will. And you'll see this kind of different. Like if you read biblical doctrine, they put it in this order. If you read Wayne Grudem, he kind of says, you know, it's just a separate thing that we talk about that describes all of it. If you read John Murray, he talks like that, or Sinclair Ferguson. You listen to other guys, and they say, no, it actually happens when you're converted or when you have faith. All right, number six, justification. That's the declaration of right legal standing. So when you're put into Christ, or let's just back up. When you have faith and you're put into Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. Now, what we have to realize is the Bible takes shorthand and puts it on the page for us. And it's the inspired word of God. But every time Paul describes what's happening to you, he doesn't go through these 10 steps. Because that's not his purpose in writing whatever he's writing. So he can say we're justified by faith, or we're justified through faith. Sometimes you'll say we're justified through faith in Christ. Well, what about repentance? You skip that step, Paul. You skipped it, repentance and belief, or well, faith is belief. You skip repentance, you skip union with Christ. Is the Bible a systematic theology book? No, it's not a textbook. It does give us systematic theology, but we have to do the systematic part by looking at all the verses. Paul or whoever is writing, Jesus is speaking, whatever, they are speaking to that context and that situation. So if Paul wants to talk about election, then he's not going to give all 10 steps. And the book of Romans, which has the most of these, is not giving it in the order that we might expect. Sometimes he jumps and talks about glorification, like he does in Romans 8. Then he comes back later to it after he's talked about some of these other things. So let's stop right there. Well, let's talk about adoption real quick. Adoption, placed into the family of God. So when we're talking about chronological order, it's clear 1, 2, 3, 4 are chronological. But when we get to 4, well, really 3 and 4, let's just say 1, 2, 3 are chronological. When you get to 3, you, the believer, do not know the difference in timing between 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And really, if we wanted to include positional sanctification, you could say 8, but that's not what we're going to talk about there. Why? Because they all happen instantaneously. In other words, when you have faith, you're put into Christ. And if you had a stopwatch, you would never do this because you wouldn't even know what you were talking about as an unbeliever. But you're about to be converted and you're timing it. Oh, that's the point I was converted. Next 5 seconds, I'm put into Christ. Next 5 seconds, I'm adopted. Doesn't work like that. Boom, just like that. Now, logically, this is the order that it has to be according to Scripture. And we're going to work through this. There's some debate amongst Christians over number three coming before 4. Some will argue regeneration happens logically after conversion. I think it happens before that. I'll argue for that when we come to that. But conversion, that's typically where we look back and say that's when we were saved, right? That's when we were justified. Then we learn a little more of the Bible and we say that's when we were united with Christ. And we learn a little more and we say that's when we were adopted. It wasn't like you were a Christian for a couple of months and then God adopted you, right? It all happened at once, the moment you were saved. And then we start realizing, oh, the Bible says God called us. That's the internal call. We were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Well, that happened at the same time. Oh, that means in the past, God foreknew us or he predestined us. So you learn these things and then you can put this in order. But if you think about your own experience, a lot of times people will struggle with this because they'll think about their own experience. And the first thing they remember is they repented. And then they look back and realize they also had faith. And then they realize, well, I must have been united with Christ. By the way, you don't feel the emotional highs and lows necessarily. You might with repentance and faith, but what kind of sensation do you get or did you get when you were united with Christ? What kind of, mental zap did God give you when you were justified? We typically are thinking about what happened with our repentance and faith, because why? That's where we're involved in that. We're doing that. God is doing it through us, of course, because we have a new heart. But we think about repentance and faith, and that's what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible doesn't call us to be internally calling ourselves. It's impossible. Regenerating ourselves, that's impossible. So just realize when you think about your testimony, it typically will start with, I repented at, 21 years old. That's when I had faith in Christ. And then God began to grow me and sanctify me. Well, what about adoption, Daniel? When did that happen to you? Well, the Bible says it happened. Okay, it says it happened when? When you had faith. So just remember that this is where we get into the logical. So logically, regeneration or internal call brings about or causes conversion, which the faith in conversion brings about union with Christ, and that brings about justification because now we're in Christ. And then, of course, at the same time, really, and this is really hard, justification and adoption. I mean, how do we logically, but because we've been justified, if you follow the path of Romans, especially Romans 5 and 6, we've been adopted all the way through Romans 8. He speaks of this. The adoption is placed into the family of God. So you could never really say there was a time when I was justified, but not in the family of God. Or there was a time when I was in the family of God, but not justified. All right, so let's move on now. Sanctification number 8. Sanctification is, here we're talking about progressive sanctification. There is a sense where you're declared holy by God when you're justified. That's a declaration. But actually being holy is progressive over your lifetime. You're going to grow in that. Every Christian will. Perseverance is remaining in Christ, not falling away, remaining in Christ. God does that work as well. He does all of this work. Glorification, receiving a resurrection body. So which part does God not do? All of it, right? Sometimes people want to pull out number four and say, well, that's what we do. And we have to be able to do it all ourselves without God, because then the gospel wouldn't be a real genuine offer of salvation. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but no, God does it all. In fact, the Bible says he does this all. What we really focus on and where we come into really doing something is in number four. So we do something, all right, but we're not the cause of that. See, what this order, and when we understand the scripture, does is it humbles us. Because you can't brag that you're the greatest repenter in the world. That's why God saved you. Or you're the best unbeliever that actually realized you needed to have faith. It wasn't your work that you get credit for. It was something God was doing in you because he gave you a new heart. Why did he give you a new heart? Because he predestined you. I don't like the term synergistic, even on sanctification. Man must repent. That's what the Bible says. So I don't like synergism, because now you start talking percentages. And you know, what percentage was God doing the work so that I could repent versus me? God changed our heart so we could. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says even faith is included in the list. That not of yourselves, so that no one would boast. Salvation is not of yourself. Faith is not of yourself. That means repentance was granted to you, the Bible says. That's not of yourself. So we are doing something, but we can't claim that we did something to save ourselves. So it's kind of like sanctification, which we'll come to in detail. We're doing something, aren't we, in sanctification? But can we really say, that's all on me? Or that's 50-50, you know? God does his part and I do my part, and we're just working together on this. We're partners. Just hoping God will live up to his part, you know? It's not the right way to do it. God is at work in you to bring this about, is what it says. It never says any kind of half and half deal or 1 in 99% and things like that. So even on sanctification, which hopefully I'll remember to mention this, but if you listen to like Ian Murray, he has a great little audio where he talks about how the reformers and the Puritans talked about how God was working through us. So it's really monergistic. But later people started claiming more synergistic, because they wanted to get believers motivated to live a holy life. And they began to say more of like, we pull the yoke together kind of thing. The problem with that is we began to focus on ourselves. So, all right, let's talk about when these things happen. When does this happen? Chronologically, you can't tell the difference, because there is no difference chronologically. It's immediately. Now, again, this is hard for us, because 2 has to happen, so 3 has to happen, so 4 can happen, so 5 can, and so on. But chronologically, there is no difference. You cannot measure a difference, because there's not one. God doesn't have to do things spread out through minutes and hours. And so think about this in your own testimony when you're talking. Even though you may feel like there was some time in between it, the Bible says there's not. And we'll look at each one of these and I'll show you, but we don't have time to go through all 10 today. That's what the next 10 weeks are for. So these things happen instantaneously, immediately. So when you're talking about your testimony, it would not be correct to say God was internally calling me from the time I was young. Unless you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, or John the Baptist. Then maybe. I mean, Isaiah, okay. John the Baptist and Jeremiah. And even Jeremiah is probably more the calling of be a prophet of God. So John the Baptist would be the only regenerate in the womb. Question? Well, if 2 and 3 go together, they belong immediately. Meaning that they happen. Yeah, I see what you're saying. You have to hear it before the internal call comes. So yeah, maybe it's not in the same grouping as 3 to 7. I'll close the box down and do a lighter blue color on number 2. The idea here is when you hear number 2, when you hear the call and you believe, all these other things have just happened. So, but yeah, there could be obviously a separation in time when you hear. It's got to come into your ear. And then what? Like, all this stuff will happen. Sometimes it's many times. I mean, sometimes people hear the gospel. But the point is, if number 3 happens, it happened because of 2. And it might be that you heard it, but you recalled it in your mind later. So it's, in that sense, you heard it, right? You heard the gospel. Things are hard in your life. Somebody just died. You're thinking about heaven, you're thinking about salvation, you remember what you read in the Bible or heard in that sermon, or you found a sermon online a couple weeks ago, and then boom, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So, yeah, maybe I should separate two by a dash line. A dash line. It was a real struggle just to get this blue box and then to get a line beside it and then to get a text box. I mean, that took a long time. And I'm not done. There's also another box here. Now, you guys who play with PowerPoint and Keynote all the time, this would, you could probably hand draw it or something. These other two, 9 and 8 and 9, the next two, are throughout the Christian life. So when are you persevering? The rest of your life. When are you being sanctified? The rest of your life. Okay. And if we wanted to talk about time, we would say eternity past for number one, but it's before time was created, God elected, predestined, foreknew. So sanctification happens from the point of regeneration forward. And then perseverance, the same thing. Or we could say from the point of faith forward, or from the time we're united with Christ. I think really, if we take what Paul's saying about union with Christ, and I'll make my case here in a few weeks on that, if we really understand union with Christ, everything after number 5 flows out of number 5. And so I'm going to draw a circle for you. I put all these things coming off that circle because they're all coming from union with Christ. If we're not united with him, it's not technically a linear. It's more of, it's linear until you're put into Christ and then boom, all these beautiful, wonderful things come off of that. When does glorification happen? At death or Christ's return. Some will not die but see Christ and immediately get their body. Others will die. Their spirit, their soul will go to heaven for some period of time until Christ comes back and we get a new body. Any questions on the order? Again, different theological systems will play around with some of these. They'll certainly define some of them differently. Not want to emphasize others. The union with Christ is not going to be in all most systematic theology books until the last couple of decades, or maybe 50 years, 40 years. It just kind of is a forgotten doctrine. Any questions? You guys got it? You ready for the quiz? You ready for the quiz? Okay, maybe next week I'll have a quiz and give away a book for who gets the most right. Not a written quiz, a verbal one. I'll just list a few questions on this order, and whoever gets them first and right can get the book. And if I forget, y'all have to remind me. And if I'm out of books, y'all have to buy a book to give away. Okay, let's talk about the external call. Phil Johnson has a great little page called Romans45.org. It used to be Spurgeon.org, but he gave or sold it to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary that now has the Spurgeon College, and they get to use that great domain name, Spurgeon.org. But anyway, Phil Johnson has written on many things. Typically, he deals with these issues of Calvinism, Arminianism. He has an article on inference, superlapsarianism, which is good, and a table. He wrote this primer, or primer, as my daughter tells me in America, it's supposed to be primer. Anybody say primer? I say primer. Primer on hyper-Calvinism, but I guess primer is more the British way of saying it. Nobody's been to Britain and heard this word? Okay, so a primer is just a little book that helps prime the pump. It gets you going, gets you thinking along these lines. And he's writing on the issue of hyper-Calvinism. This was probably a couple decades old now. He saw the new Calvinists bringing out some hyper-Calvinism, so he wrote this article. And he describes the general call. And I think it's a good definition that helps us. The general call, sometimes known as the external call, is the call to faith and repentance. By the way, we're starting on number 2. Why? Because I spent weeks on number 1 at the beginning of the course, right? So, and if you were been here the last year for Romans, you've heard a lot on election and predestination. So we're the application of redemption, we're going to start with 2 and go all the way down to 10. So continuing, the general call, sometimes known as the external call, is the call to faith and repentance inherent in the gospel message itself. When the gospel's preached, the general call goes out indiscriminately to all who come under the preaching of the gospel. This call is issued by the preacher as an ambassador of Christ. So he's pulling these texts from the Bible and he's writing a theological statement here and just kind of defining in everyday words and language to help us understand. In other words, the external call is when people hear the gospel. It's when people hear the gospel. And that's what it is. It's not the internal call. It's not God changing the heart. It's simply the gospel going out. It's the command to take the gospel and doing that command and proclaiming the gospel. So here's the key verse on this. For many are called, but few are chosen. And this comes after Jesus has just talked about a parable where not everyone is going to be saved. Even those who say they're his, they say they're following after him, not all of those are actually doing it. For many are called. In what sense? Well, in the Gospels, this word called is the call of the gospel, the call to come to Christ, the call to trust in him. It's a message that goes out. It's calling somebody. It's like when I call my child to get in here and do their chore, right? I'm telling them to do it. Whether they'll do it is still remains to be seen, but I'm calling them to do it. That's the gospel call. But few are chosen. What he's saying is not all are going to obey that call. The chosen will. Many are called, large group. Few are chosen, smaller group. We don't know how much smaller. We don't want to parcel it out like that, but we just know it's not the same. Everybody who hears, how do we know this? Well, just logical reason, right? Everybody who hears the gospel from us doesn't believe. And sometimes they die in unbelief. And we know that that scripture talks about it that way too. But we also experience that in our lives. We see that. So Jesus is talking about the external call. Now, when Paul talks about calling in his epistle, in his letters, and other disciples and apostles write those epistles, they're talking about the internal calling. So when Paul says those who are predestined are those who are called, he's talking about the internal calling, which we'll look at next week. The external call is what Jesus talks about in the Gospels. Now, Peter doesn't use the word called here, but he does describe the process. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed. So born again, internal call, that's regeneration. How did that happen? Well, he says that it's because of not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, now he tells us how it happened. Through the living and enduring word of God. You heard the word of God. And God changed your heart so that you would believe the word of God. You would believe the gospel. And you were born again. Or born again so you could believe the gospel. Sorry. You're born again, but how does it come that you're saved? Okay, so God has saved you. How does it happen? Through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born again. This is talking about a believer looking back. You talk about what God has done for you. You did not know this was happening. Until it happened. It wasn't like God sat there and worked on you for 25 years to make you born again. He may have plowed up some hard ground. He may have put some people in your life to convict you. He may have put knowledge in your head. I mean, I had knowledge from Sunday school growing up that came back whenever I was thinking about the gospel and eventually got saved. That's not born again. You have been born again. How did that happen? Well, it wasn't something you did. It wasn't something corruptible, it was incorruptible. What's incorruptible? The living and enduring word of God. So what he's saying here is that God's word and the spirit who inspired that word go together. You can't separate those two things. How does a person come to saving faith? They need to hear the living and enduring word of God. They need to hear it. And in this case, we don't even see a causal order, chronological order. He's just putting them together, right? You were born again, you heard the word and believed, is the idea. But not in that necessarily that order. He's just saying these two things happen together, not one causing the other. Romans 10:13 is also the key passage in the epistles on this. Very clear, Paul says these steps have to happen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's wonderful. Lots of people quote that, lots of people say that, lots of people evangelize with that. But look at the next question. How will they call on him and whom they have not believed? You've got to believe if you can call on him. If you call on him, you'll be saved, but you have to believe, of course. Then how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You've got to hear something. You don't just, I know people like to think that those who've never heard the gospel will maybe be saved and God might let them in, but the Bible doesn't say that. Romans 1 and Romans 10 clearly doesn't say that. Says the opposite. They have to hear. That's why missions, that's why evangelism, that's why these things are so important. Because it's not like, well, we can do these things. We can say the gospel when we feel like it. But maybe God will zap some other people that never hear. Then if he's zapping them to save them like that, then why do we even take the gospel out, right? We'll just have a holy huddle and never do that. No, they have to hear. They have to have a preacher, he says. How will they preach unless they are sent? So the idea is the preacher needs to be sent out so that people can hear the gospel, so that they will believe, so that they will call on him, and if they do, they will be saved. He's just really putting calling on the Lord and believing kind of together there, but trying to poetically or rhetorically, you might say, make his case. Here's the point, though. They have to hear. Which one do you want to take out of this process that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down in God's Word? See, today, there's something called universalists. They say, hey, everybody's going to be saved. All you Christians getting all upset that, you know, people have to hear the gospel or they're going to hell. I mean, they get mad. You go online, you shouldn't even do this, but there's people all over the internet. Just how ridiculous Christianity is. You're saying everybody who's never heard the gospel is going to burn in hell. Yeah, because why do people go to hell? Remember this. Why do people go to hell? Their sin. It's not because they haven't heard the gospel. If they haven't heard the gospel, then they haven't heard the gospel. Why do people go to hell? For their sin. Why do people go to heaven? God's grace, faith in Christ, right? All the same. So we go to heaven because of Christ. We go to hell. If you go to hell, it's because of your sin. And whether you heard of Christ and rejected him or didn't even hear of Christ, it's still because of sin. But rejecting him is a great sin. So Paul is saying, they have to hear. We got to take this out. That's it. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's taking the gospel to the world. He wants to go even all the way to Spain. He wants to get the gospel as far out as he can. He wants to plant churches. He wants to come back through there and appoint leaders in churches so that they will take the gospel out into their communities. This is how God has designed it. This is the external call. The preacher preaches the external call. Sometimes folks will say, well, that's not my experience. You know, I saw it on the internet. I saw the gospel on the internet. Okay, well, what website was it? Well, it was gracetoyou.org. Oh, so it was a sermon that you read or listening to. Oh, it was ligonier.com or ligonier.org. So it was R.C. Sproul, you know, preaching. Well, yeah, but it was on the internet. Well, it's still preaching, right? Well, I read it in a tract, and there was no preacher involved in even writing the tract. Oh, you heard it from the Apostle Paul, who was preaching and wrote it down in the book of Romans or Hebrews or whatever. So it's not like God's word is invalidated because you see it printed somewhere. It all has come from a preacher at some point. And we need more preachers who will preach in churches, even from the pulpit, the gospel. I mean, so many churches don't have the gospel anymore. So many churches have lost or hidden the gospel. They've locked it away like the Pharisees did. Let's talk more about some aspects of this. Number one, a general universal call. So it's general, meaning it goes out. It's not discriminate. You're not looking around to ask people and interview them if they're elect or not. You just give the gospel. And so it's universal in that sense. It goes to all people. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All. You know, folks make a big fuss about all in some other verses where all is got some context around it that means all kinds of people. But here he's saying anyone who comes to him and is weary and heavy laden, that means you recognize your sin. You recognize the burden of your sin and what it's doing to you. You come to him and he will give you rest. He will give you rest. That's a universal call. He wasn't saying just the elect. Now, he will say later, only the elect end up coming. But when he gives the message, it goes out to all. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, all of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, not just the ones who have the most elect people, right? Not just the ones who have the most Christians by name already or something like that. All the nations. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent. This is Paul to the smartest philosophers in Athens at his time. He's preaching the gospel. And he says, here's the point. Everyone should repent. Even you pagan philosophers should repent. Everyone, everywhere. The call goes out. Who should repent? Everyone. Well, they can't all do it. That's not what he's talking about here. The call goes out like this. Everyone should repent and believe in Christ. It's not a theological dissertation on who actually does it, right? That comes out in sermons in the church as we're building up. But you don't take an unbeliever and say, you need to repent and believe if you think you're elect, or I'm not quite sure, let's do an interview. Let's do a couple of months Bible study. No, repent and believe. Then as a disciple, you look at these things and you learn what happened. I repented and believed. But what happened before that, and what's happening after that, and what happened in that moment? But when we make the general call, we're not giving a dissertation on theology or a 65-week Bible study through Romans. I mean, maybe if you're bringing out the gospel in Romans, that might work. But and sometimes in our context, there's people who say they're Christians, but they're not. So sometimes getting them into the Bible they claim would be fine to do. You're really doing evangelism, but they don't realize it because they're, oh, no, I'm a Christian. Okay, let's see. We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ. We will live out righteous lives, you know, going through Romans 6. Is that you? No, that's not me. I've never had any power over my sin. I mean, I've just been a slave to sin my whole life. Do you think you're a slave of Christ? So there is a time for those kinds of Bible studies. I'm not saying there's not, especially if people think they're a Christian, but as the call goes out, it's not a theological study. It is a proclamation. It is really a command. Trust and obey. That's in the imperative. Trust and obey. Trust in Christ. Obey him by repenting. That's a command. It's not a, if you feel like it today. That's never how, you should never say, if you feel like it today, I would love for you to trust in Christ. Command them. That's what Jesus did. And point to scripture because it gives the command. You're not the commander. Hyper-Calvinism, though, we've already seen the Phil Johnson's little primer on this. Hyper-Calvinism denies the general call. So what is a hyper-Calvinist? Hyper-Calvinist is a one who has gone way beyond the doctrines of grace, what we see in the Bible as election and predestination and those things. They've gone way beyond it. And they say, look, because God's only selected a few to be saved, the elect, then that's it. We shouldn't go out and make the external call, the general call. Who are these? Phil Johnson says they're English hyper-Calvinists. That's kind of where it got started in the 1700s. American group called the Gospel Standard. And then Primitive Baptists. We have some Primitive Baptists in Texas. Not that many, because it's kind of Southern Baptist land here. But I know there used to be a Primitive Baptist church in Fredericksburg, and there might still be. These are hyper-Calvinists. And they have traditionally held to this form of hyper-Calvinism. They generally oppose evangelism of any kind. They don't see the need for an external call. They say this, God's already chosen, and you know what? Those people are just going to show up at church. They're just going to walk in the door. And when they do, and they say they're a Christian, then God saved them. There's no need to take the gospel out. That's hyper-Calvinism. There's other forms of it as well, but that's a big issue. A hyper-Calvinist doesn't want to take the gospel, and they say because of election, they don't need to, and really some will even say that it's sinful to do it because you're working against God. God hasn't chose those people, and now you're trying to make them believe they can be saved. It's twisting scripture. So read more at the website there if you want. Our Spurgeon has also a little book on hyper-Calvinism. He got kind of tired of the Baptists in his day. 1700s, 1800s, it was very prominent to have Calvinists that were hyper-Calvinists, and they would make fun of him. They would mock him for preaching the gospel to everybody who showed up at his church. Thousands of people coming in off the street, and he's just preaching the gospel. And they said, you know, Spurgeon, you're going against the Bible. So he had to write a defense of that. It's not really being printed today, but you can find it online. All right, it's also a genuine offer. So it goes out to all people, but it's also a genuine offer. So the external call is a sincere, bona fide offer. Now, here's the objection that people will bring, especially the Arminian theology says, some object to that because God intends only to save those to whom he has chosen to grant repentance and faith. The universal call of the gospel cannot be genuine on God's part, they say. This is nothing less than a blasphemous accusation from those who have exalted their own reasoning above God's revelation. I mean, they don't mess around. Now, I'm going to show you the next quote, and I think they're pulling this from Burkhoff, but just blasphemy. This is blasphemy to say that it's not an actual offer of salvation. And he goes on, as has been demonstrated, God truly does call all to repentance, and he represents himself as sincerely desiring the repentance of the wicked. He calls all. Well, people start philosophizing and saying, well, not all come. So God's saying do this, but he doesn't make that happen. So which one do we do away with? We'll do away with election. And it's all about you. It's all about what you want and your decision. And election is just God looking down the corridors of time to see what you might do. That's not the way the Bible defines it. Okay? But what they'll challenge you with is they'll say, look, if you believe in election, why take the gospel out at all? What's the point? They're not all going to come to Christ. They're not all going to be saved. Or are you saying, they might say, are you saying that you're not really giving a bona fide offer of the gospel? There's too much man's reasoning in there. There's too much trying to work out the mind of God and what he's doing and how he's done this. We just go by what the scriptures say. And we try to put things together as we're doing in this class. That's what theology is. But there's always areas where we don't have the answers. And we may never have the answers. Because God is God. And the Bible's real clear that we are nowhere in comparison to his wisdom. So it is a genuine offer, though. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Yahweh? Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? I mean, God desires in that sense that all wicked people would turn from their ways. And you say, well, that can't happen. Sinful heart, total depravity. True. Doesn't mean that there's not a genuine offer here. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Here's Burkhoff. The external calling is a calling in good faith, a calling that is seriously meant. It's not an invitation coupled with a hope that it will not be accepted. When God calls a sinner to accept Christ by faith, he earnestly desires this. And when he promises those who repent and believe eternal life, his promise is dependable. This follows from the very nature, from the veracity of God. It is blasphemous to think that God would be guilty of equivocation or deception, that he would say one thing and mean another, that he would earnestly plead with the sinner to repent and believe unto salvation, and at the same time not desire it in any sense of the word. Now, in what sense, right? That's the question. And we don't have time to go into that. We talked about that with God's decree, and also we dealt with some objections to election with certain verses people throw out. And we looked at those, yeah, I think even Ezekiel was mentioned in those lectures. But what he's saying here is it's wrong to say God is kind of being sneaky, right? He says, go give the gospel to everybody, but not really. I mean, I'm not going to save everybody, so I don't really mean that they could come to salvation or they will, or they, you know, give the gospel. We're not sitting around trying to be God. We give the gospel, right? It's like you sitting there in your Christian life saying, well, if I obey God today, maybe good things will happen. Maybe I'll be persecuted. Man, this could mean years of problems in my life if I obey God in this situation, you know? If I confess my sin, it could cause big problems. You start working through all of that, making a decision on whether you're going to obey God or not. No, you just do it. God will bring about his own desired result. Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile preaching election with extending the gospel? Okay, so this was kind of the question he got from both sides, the Arminians and the hyper-Calvinists. He said, there's no need to reconcile them, for they have never yet quarreled with one another. He says, you know, show me a verse where these two are quarreling with one another. It's only in man's mind that we make these quarrel and fight. And it's almost like we have to choose one or the other, right? Is it take the gospel to everybody, or God has chosen the elect? Yes, both. Take the gospel to everybody, and God has chosen his elect. That's what the Bible says. You could argue with the Bible, but I wouldn't suggest you do that. All right, last one. It's not an efficacious call. That's what we're looking at next week in class, the effectual call. Efficacious means it'll be brought about. It will come about. It's not that. Look at John 12:37. But though he had done so many signs, so he's preaching the gospel, he's doing miracles, they still were not believing in him. I mean, he made it clear. He said, I'm the Son of God. and he preaches the gospel to them, and then he does these signs. And he says if they were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But the people of his day didn't. They were still not believing. Meaning they can hear the gospel and not believe and reject it. So it's not efficacious. To tell somebody they must trust in Christ for salvation and repent of their sins does not mean that they will. It's not the same thing. Acts 17:32, this is just after the one we just read where he's telling everybody to repent. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, so he gets kind of almost done with his gospel presentation. They've heard enough. They began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And you go on to read, I think there's like two people that got saved or just a handful of people that got saved in that sermon. That's wonderful. I mean, we would praise the Lord if somebody came in and one or two people got saved today hearing the gospel. But some people say, well, you know, Paul, he should have saved everybody when he preached. They'll even tell you every time you go, you tell people the gospel. And if you don't make sure that they're saved, you'll be punished too. God will punish you because they're burning in hell and it's your fault. I heard that early on as a Christian. I mean, it was kind of an assumed. Nobody wrote a book like that because you could disprove it easily. But it was assumed in a lot of churches that I knew about as a baby Christian. There was kind of this implied guilt. Not the guilt of you don't take it out, you don't ever take the gospel out. But it was the guilt of you better be really good and persuasive and really forceful and really scare them as much as you can, because if they don't believe, it's your fault. Bible says the Apostle Paul and Jesus preached to massive crowds and only a handful of those people came to faith. It's not an efficacious call. Now it has to be heard and believed and understood so that a person can come to saving faith. That's the external call, but it is not the internal change of the heart, which we'll look at next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. It is clear to us. And as we study it, as we read it over the years, as we seek to put these things together, I pray that you would help us to just praise you and glorify you for what you've done in our lives, what you're continuing to do, what you've promised to do in the future. Thank you, O Lord, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for salvation, and that you've even taught us about what happened to us in that salvation. We praise your name. We want to glorify you. Help us to take the gospel, the external call out to the lost. In the name of Christ, amen.